Our sermon text today comes from Luke 24, where today I'll read verses 44 through 47. Kind of the aftermath of Jesus' discussion with his disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the disciples' hearts burned within them as Jesus revealed how the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to him, particularly to his suffering and his exaltation. And I pray, Lord, today that our hearts would burn within us as we consider more ways in which your scripture points us to Jesus, and in fact, all creation does. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Open our eyes as you did the disciples when Jesus broke bread with them. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, Ted showed how Jesus taught his disciples on the Emmaus Road that all of Scripture points to him. More specifically, all of Scripture points to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus explained to his disciples, the Old Testament teaches throughout that the Messiah first had to suffer before entering into his glory. In fact, apparently this pattern is so prevalent in the Old Testament that Jesus even rebuked his disciples for failing to see it. Ted demonstrated last week, as I've shown at times over the years, we see this often by how the stories of many Old Testament characters undergo what we might call a rags-to-riches trajectory. Or to put it in the words of our shorter catechism, we often see the lives of Old Testament characters undergoing a period of humiliation before experiencing exaltation. Cite just a few examples for illustration. You can think of Job and how he suffers before being delivered and having everything restored and increased. Then there's Joseph, who was sold into slavery, falsely accused of a crime, before being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, from which he saves the world of his day. Parallel way later, the prophet Daniel has a similar experience when he is cast into the lion's den, from which he is delivered and then exalted to the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I cite these few examples among many others we could list, simply to note this common pattern that often characterizes the lives of Old Testament saints, whose stories presumably point us to Jesus and particularly to his death and resurrection. As mentioned, you know, we've noted this pattern many times over the years whenever we've studied Old Testament characters whose lives conform to this pattern. We've done this not only to see how the Old Testament points to Jesus, but also to learn about different facets of Jesus' saving work. And so when Ted told me he was going to be preaching on this theme to fill in for me last week, I look forward to hearing how he might add another perspective to Jesus' words to his disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's always good to see how different people approach a text. In addition, when Ted gave me his sermon topic, I decided I was going to sort of riff off his sermon for the rest of the Easter season by continuing this theme somewhat. Now, I want to do this because there's an aspect of Jesus' words spoken to his disciples on the Emmaus Road that I've largely ignored to this point, but have always wanted the opportunity to explore in more depth. In particular, I want to talk about the third day sequence that often accompanies a transition from suffering to glory or humiliation to exaltation. To explain, after Jesus gives Cleopas and his companion a survey of Old Testament passages that show how the scriptures point to Jesus and his death and resurrection, and after their eyes are open when Jesus breaks bread with them, he goes on to explain how everything concerning him had to work out as it did to fulfill the scriptures. But note that to fulfill the scriptures, it wasn't enough merely that Jesus should suffer before entering his glory. According to Jesus, his resurrection had to happen specifically on the third day. We see this particularly in verse 46 where Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Well, we know Jesus frequently told the disciples his resurrection would occur on the third day. The question is, where is this three-day necessity stated in the Old Testament scriptures, which is all the disciples had at this point? In other words, to which Old Testament prophecy is Jesus referring when he says he must suffer before rising from the dead, specifically on the third day? As far as we know, there is no Old Testament verse that explicitly states the Messiah's deliverance will occur specifically on the third day. Of course, we have the passage from Hosea 6 we read earlier, which speaks of how God will raise Israel up on the third day, but that's a promise made specifically to the nation. So it's not immediately clear how it's a direct reference to the Messiah, and more particularly to his death and resurrection. And yet Jesus says that the Old Testament specifically teaches that his resurrection must happen on the third day, which is why he often included that detail when he told his disciples of his approaching destiny. Now, I think there's a way to explain it all, but I raise the matter just to alert you to the seeming importance of a three-day sequence associated with prophecies concerning the Messiah's humiliation and exaltation. To reinforce matters, what you think also of our second reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul also makes mention of the three-day sequence when he summarizes the gospel he preached to the Corinthians. There Paul writes, he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, scholars debate this. In Paul's case, he could be referring to Matthew's and Mark's gospels as scriptures. I believe they were written by then. But many are of the opinion they were not written, they were not yet written, or if written, were not widely accepted as scripture. So other scholars believe Paul must be referring to Old Testament scriptures as well. Either way, my point is that like Jesus, Paul also stresses the three-day sequence foretold by Scripture as part of the gospel he preaches, or might even say essential to the gospel he preaches. And so in light of these passages, what I want to do the remainder of this Easter season is look at Old Testament passages that make reference to a third day deliverance. I want to look at Old Testament passages that make reference to a third day deliverance to explore perhaps other ways they point us to Jesus' death and resurrection. I want to do this because there are over 50 references, 75 in the whole Bible, but in speaking just of the Old Testament, there are over 50 references to the third day or a three-day pattern in the Old Testament, not to mention several events that happen in 3 days, though the text doesn't explicitly state the events occurred on the third day. In addition, there's also a Hebrew idiom that literally means 3 days ago, but English translators usually just translate the phrase with words like previously or formerly. In short, lots of things happen on the third day in Scripture. Okay? And so given all these references, and the fact both Jesus and Paul make a point of stressing a three-day pattern in association with Jesus' death and resurrection, I want to explore the possibility that passages foreshadowing Jesus' saving work on our behalf may be more prevalent than we already realize. In other words, in addition to seeing Jesus' death and resurrection prefigured in the lives of Old Testament saints who undergo suffering before exaltation, I want to see other passages that prefigure Jesus' saving work by reference to the third day or stories that conform to a three-day pattern. So when you're reading your Bible at home and you hear about the third day, I want it immediately, okay, this is telling me about Jesus. How is it doing so? Show you how this works. And to emphasize the prevalence of this pattern, today I'm going to start in a place we might not expect. Specifically, today I want to talk about how even the third day of creation points us to Jesus' death and resurrection. So you might expect it in you know, passages that come after the fall, but I'm going to argue that even the third day of creation is already prefiguring Jesus' death and resurrection. The reason I want to start here isn't just because it's the first reference to the third day in Scripture, but also because we're not used to thinking about how even the opening chapters of the Bible, which record events that happened prior to the fall, already prefigured the saving work of our Lord Jesus, though perhaps in ways we might not expect. Okay. Quickly illustrate what I mean. You may recall, I've spoken in the past about how the way God made Eve prefigures Jesus' death and resurrection. And I say that because God, he put Adam into a deep, like death-like sleep. Though he was innocent, the Lord pierced the side from which he took the substance to make Adam's bride. And so in the same way, though our Lord Jesus was innocent, he was crucified on a cross, he had his side pierced, so that blood and water flowed out from his side to symbolize, according to John, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who would then form a bride for Jesus by gathering sinners into his church. My point, what we see in this parallel is that Jesus' death and resurrection is prefigured even before the fall. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us when we realize that God in his sovereignty ordains all that comes to pass, so that mankind's fall and his promised redemption were hinted at from the very beginning. That's why John later speaks in Revelation of Jesus as a lamb slain before the salvation of the world. By this, John is referring to the theological truth that Jesus' sacrificial death was preordained by God before creation rather than just an afterthought to human sin. In doing so, it highlights God's eternal love and the certain nature of redemption planned before we even existed. In the same way then, what I want us to see today is that the third day of creation already hints at how the Messiah will suffer and be raised specifically on the third day. In doing so, it also demonstrates that the entire creation is constantly testifying of our Savior's work on our behalf in ways I think oftentimes we take for granted because we haven't been trained to see how not only Scripture but all of creation continuously testifies to our Savior and to His death and resurrection. So much so that Paul says in Romans 1, anyone who rejects the Lord is without excuse. Because the testimony of the creation is always teaching us about Jesus. The time remaining, I want to show you what I mean by a series of agricultural illustrations. I know some of you garden, whether it's flowers or vegetables. I'm not much into it. It's a hassle for me, cutting around all of Mary's stuff. But this might be enough to get me to put something in the ground. We'll see. To explain. Genesis 1 teaches that on the third day of creation, the Lord caused dry land to appear. With dry land in place, the Lord then caused vegetation to grow upon the land. However, it's not just any kind of vegetation, but specifically trees, grain, and fruit that had their seed in them. Okay, so I want to talk about these three kinds of plant life, starting with trees. You may recall on Good Friday, I spoke about how the Bible draws our attention to two trees that are planted in the Garden of Eden, one of which held out the promise of life and the other the threat of death. From there, we traced how this theme is worked out through the rest of Scripture until it culminates in the death of Jesus on a tree. So that just as mankind's fall happened at a tree, so also his salvation happened at or on a tree. Keeping this thought in mind again today, if we took the time, we'd see there's a whole theology of trees in Scripture, particularly regarding how people are often described or compared to trees. Moreover, different trees are associated with different people so that different varieties of trees come to the forefront at different periods of biblical history. One place we see this is in the different types of wood that are used in the building of Moses' tabernacle and in later Solomon's temple. In the case of our Lord Jesus, whom Isaiah describes as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, there are two trees that are specifically associated with his death and resurrection. One of those trees is the olive tree, whose wood lined the walls of the most holy place in the temple. According to 1 Kings 6, the interior walls were completely lined with cedar panels, which were overlaid with gold, carved with gourds and open flowers, so that the most holy place looked like a stylized garden of trees. Meanwhile, olive oil was used to light the lampstands located in the holy place. The interesting thing about the lampstands is that they were also made to look like trees with blooms on them, thus reminding Israel of the burning bush where the Lord first met Moses. The lamps caused them to look like burning trees. Interesting thing about the olive tree is that it has to be beaten to yield its fruit. Deuteronomy 24 draws attention to this fact in its legislation for gleaning when Moses writes, "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." You can only beat it one time. After the olive tree is beaten, its fruit is gathered and crushed under a press to yield the oil that provides light and warmth and a balm that heals wounds. As a result, it's not surprising that Scripture draws attention to the fact that before being beaten by Roman soldiers, our Lord Jesus anguished in prayer on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says he sweat like great drops of blood in prayer to the Father. I guess it's all just a coincidence we're told he's on the Mount of Olives. Second tree associated with our Lord's passion is the same tree associated with his birth. Sometime after Joseph wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes and laid him in a stone manger, wise men from the east visited him bearing gifts, one of which we're specifically told was fragrant myrrh. Not coincidentally, after Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body in linen garments and laid him in the tomb, John tells us that Nicodemus brought myrrh to assist Joseph in Jesus' burial. Interesting thing about the myrrh tree is that its fragrance comes from piercing the tree's side, its trunk, so that it bleeds beads of resin, which are called tears, and which trace the gashes made in the bark. And these resinous tears are then dried and are crushed or mixed with oil to yield the fragrance used for burial. Think about this. Given these facts, is it any wonder? We just read over this, but is it any wonder our Lord Jesus is described as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David? Unfortunately, a lot of modern translations often obscure the symbolism by translating the Hebrew as offspring. But surely it's significant to note that the Hebrew specifically refers to Jesus as the seed of these biblical characters, because Jesus is depicted as a seed who will someday be planted or buried in the earth in order to produce fruit. That's why Jesus hinted at his death and resurrection when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." He doesn't say it produces much grain. He says it produces much fruit. Grain plants don't produce fruit. But Jesus said he would, by dying, by being buried. Turning now to grain plants created on the third day. Just like with olive trees and myrrh trees, God taught us to make bread from grain through a process that involves many symbols of suffering. When grain is harvested, the head of grain is cut off from its stalk by a sickle. Then the grain is thrashed to separate the grain from its husk. It's next winnowed to separate out the chaff, which the wind blows away, Psalm 1 tells us. The grain, which is now separated and purified, is then crushed under the weight of a millstone. And then it's sifted and kneaded and pierced before being baked in a fiery furnace. Finally, the bread is broken so that it can be consumed to provide us life. Is it any wonder, therefore, that Jesus called himself the bread of life? Because he knew it was his destiny to give his life as heavenly manna when he declared, "This is my body which is broken for you." See, the life that comes from that bread only comes from that drawn out process of the grain, in essence suffering, to be made life. Lastly, consider the vine that brings forth fruit from the earth. One of these days, y'all are going to need a sermon series on parallels between wine and people, but not today. Grapes, they grow on vines till the day of harvest when they're cut from the life-giving vine. The clusters are then poured into a wine press. And in Jesus' day, were trampled underfoot so that grapes can yield the wine that the Bible sometimes calls the blood of the grapes. In the same way, knowing that one day he would be trodden in the winepress of judgment to pour out his life for us, Jesus declared, he said, "I am the true vine." And he did this in acknowledgement that he would shed his blood for us for the forgiveness of sins. And thus he declared, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Are all these things just coincidence? Am I stretching it too far? I don't think so. To my point, long before Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham, and long before Joseph was in prison along with, coincidentally, I guess, a baker and a cupbearer, I think the scriptures were from the beginning already testifying of Jesus, of his suffering, and of his resurrection on the third day. In all these ways and more, we learn of how the Lord was teaching us from the very beginning about his son and about his grace. And by giving us trees, gifts of bread and wine to satisfy our hunger and thirst, the Lord was teaching us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I believe that's why the Lord created the physical world as he did, to teach us about his son, our Redeemer, in whom the Bible says are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. When you consider all this, then you understand, I think, why Jesus rebuked the disciples for not seeing this third day pattern in all of Scripture. Because besides from being in Scripture, it's in all creation just as well. So in conclusion, just as Ted encouraged you last week to see Jesus' resurrection everywhere in Scripture, let me also invite you to consider all the many ways the Lord testifies of his greatness, of his mercy, and of his grace, even in nature. In particular, let me encourage you to see it this spring as you plant your flowers and your vegetable gardens. Get your kids to help you and tell them, "Look, we're going to bury this and it's going to resurrect." To consider what lessons about our Savior and his death and resurrection might be learned even from your garden. Surely not only has the Lord given us the seasons to teach us about his death and resurrection, so also he has given us the whole creation to testify of his glory and of his saving work. As Job said long ago, but now ask the beast and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And yet, like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we are often slow of heart to believe in all that the Scripture teaches us. And Lord, we're blinded to your creation. We've lived amongst it, and we live in this age when we just take things for granted, and we fail to consider how everything is testifying of you at all times. I pray, Lord, this spring, as everything comes to life and the flowers bloom and the birds return and they mate, and Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus in all things, and as Ted taught us last week, to keep his resurrection always before us. May that give us hope all the days of our lives, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.